Here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, we have one of the most solemn sections in the entire letter that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, because it speaks about the enemies of the cross of Christ. The enemies of the cross of Christ. And you know the reality is this morning, as Paul speaks about the enemies of the cross, he is speaking to people that maybe we wouldn't first think of. It's probably not speaking to those whom you might first of all suspect. You see, as we consider this phrase, the enemies of the cross of Christ, given in the context that they're found in Philippians chapter 3, the enemies of the cross in this portion of Scripture are not the atheists or the humanists or the evolutionists. The enemies of the cross are not here in this chapter the liberals or the ecumenists or the heretics or the apostates. Paul is not here speaking about the Muslims or the Romanists or the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses or the false cults or false religions here whenever he speaks about the enemies of the cross. Whenever Paul here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 18 and 19 talks about the enemies of the cross of Christ, he is speaking about those within the church. He's speaking about those within the evangelical church. He's speaking about those who claim to believe in the message of the cross. But the reality is that the implications of Calvary never affect how they live their lives on this earth. Paul is telling us here that the greatest enemies of the cross of Christ are those who profess to believe it, but tragically they do not live it. They claim to be Christian, but contradict their profession by their manner of living. So we might say that whenever Paul here is speaking about the enemies of the cross, he is not speaking about heretics, but he is rather speaking about hypocrites. He is speaking to those who profess to be on the pilgrim pathway, but the reality is that they walk in a vain show. The enemies of the cross. That's our subject for this morning. And as I have said, I want to make a special appeal to listen. If you're in the habit of coming to Christian services like this and church services like this, and you've got into the habit of being able to come and go like a door turning in its hinges and never really thinking about what's been said, I want to make an appeal to you especially to listen to what Paul says whenever he speaks here about the enemies of the cross. There are four things that I want to consider as we look at these two verses here this morning. I think, first of all, as Paul speaks about the enemies of the cross, the first thing that he highlights is a singular demarcation. Paul here lays down a demarcation line between the saved and the lost. He lays down a line of differentiation between those who truly know Christ and those who merely profess his name. And it's a singular demarcation. You see, in verse number 17, Paul laid down for us an example to follow. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an example. An example for us to follow. And then in verse 18 and 19, he highlights an error for us to avoid. And in both portions, in verse 17, and then as well in verse number 18, as he has done so in verse number 16, he highlights that the line of demarcation and the differentiating thing between somebody who has got reality and somebody who's merely got a form of religion is all to do with our walk. Our walk. And whenever the Bible speaks about the walk of an individual, it is speaking about their manner of living, their lifestyle. He speaks in verse 17 about those who walk in a way and in a manner that glorifies the Lord. And then in verse 18, he speaks about those who walk in a different way entirely. And the word walk has all to do with our conduct and all to do with our lifestyle. Again, listen carefully. Paul is teaching us here that a professing Christian's life must be compatible with the cross. Paul is telling us here that our belief, what we really believe, will determine our conduct. And he is telling us here that our conduct, our lifestyle, our walk will betray what we really are. Paul's telling us here that a person's walk, a person's conduct or lifestyle is the best indicator and the most accurate indicator as to the nature and value of one's religion. Paul is telling us that a man's behavior and way of living is a clear indicator of what he really is. This is really the whole subject matter of the book of James. James says, faith without works is dead. He says, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, his religion is vain. He speaks a lot about works being an evidence of faith. And Paul here agrees with him 100% as we read Paul's words in Philippians 3, 18 and 19. The reality is that we can talk all we want about the cross, but unless we are living up to the implications of Calvary, our words and our talk mean very little. Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, that this is what the cross meant to him. He said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He is telling us that a Christian is a person and Christ is resident in their life. Christ liveth in me. He's telling us that a Christian is a person and Christ is president in their life. I am crucified. And he's also telling us that a Christian is a person and Christ is evident in their life. The life which I now live. He's telling us my life now is completely different to the life that I was living right up until Acts chapter 9 whenever I met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Christ is now resident, president, and by the grace of God evident in my life. You know, the New Testament has a lot more to say about our walk than it has to say about what we profess. The New Testament has as much and more to say about how we live rather than what we say that we believe. The Bible says we should walk in newness of life. The Bible says we should walk worthy of the great calling by which we have been called. The Bible says if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. It speaks nothing about the blood of Christ cleansing those who have no desire or intention to walk with God. And whenever the Scripture speaks about a believer's walk, it denotes progress, it denotes direction, it denotes exercise, it denotes activity, and it denotes fellowship with God. Can two walk together, Amos asked, except they be agreed. Now, whenever the Reverend Duncan Campbell arrived in the Isle of Lewis in 1949 to conduct a gospel mission, he suddenly realized as he arrived in the harbor at Stornoway that the people who had invited him to conduct that gospel campaign were men and women who were living on a high Christian plane. Because as he stepped off the ferry, somewhat the worse for wear because of the rough crossing, the first question that he was asked was, Mr. Campbell, are you walking with God? And all of a sudden he realized, these people are living in a high plane. And he said to him, well, at any rate, I can say that I fear God. Can I ask you this morning? I'm not asking you, what do you believe? I'm taking it for granted that you believe the Bible is the Word of God. I'm taking it for granted that you believe the message of the gospel, that you believe Jesus Christ was the Son of God and God the Son, and he came into this world and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of sinful flesh and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. I'm taking it for granted that you believe that, and you believe that he's the Savior of the world, but are you walking with him? What does he mean to you this morning? The revival in Wales of 1904, 1905, it broke out really under God in an unusual way. A godly Christian minister was addressing a large congregation of young people, and he asked the question, what does Jesus Christ mean to you? And nobody spoke. And he says, no, I'm serious. I'm demanding a response. I want somebody to put up their hand and tell me what Jesus Christ means to them. And a young man put up his hand and said, sir, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. He says, that's not what I asked. He says, I'm asking, what does Jesus Christ mean to you? And then a teenage girl, Florrie Evans, she'd only been converted a number of months, she says, I love Jesus Christ with all my heart. And there was something about the feeling that she emitted whenever she made that sentiment, something about how the Spirit of God used it to melt that congregation of young people. And folk, we can say this morning that we believe the gospel, but do we love Jesus Christ? Are we walking with Jesus Christ this morning? You see, Paul is indicating here that this is the singular demarcation between saved and lost, our walk that is governed by something that has happened within our heart. There's something else that I want you to notice here, a serious deliberation. You will notice that Paul has spoken on this subject many times because he says in verse 18, many walk, of whom I have told you often. Paul repeated this thing over and over again. He wasn't afraid to say the same thing. Paul deemed this to be something so vital and so fundamentally important to the souls of men and to the witness before the lost and to the glory of God and to the purity of the church, that he said it over and over and over and over again. And you know, so often as I sit in the study and I prepare messages for the Lord's Day, I often feel I seem to be saying the same thing so often. But there are certain things that bear repetition. This is something that Paul spoke of often. And you'll notice as well, it is something that Paul spoke about with great burden. Because he says, and I now tell you, even weeping. Now, the book of Philippians is the epistle of Christian joy. It speaks about joy and praise and gladness more often than maybe any other of Paul's letters. But here, one time in this epistle, he speaks about weeping. He speaks about tears. He speaks about burden. And he's speaking about brokenness. And why is Paul weeping? Why all of a sudden, having spoken about the cross with such affection and such zeal and such praise, all of a sudden does he break into floods of tears? He weeps, he says, because he sees many professing Christians living as if they are enemies of the cross. He doesn't stand up and scold and roar and shout. He doesn't get embittered. He doesn't throw the towel in. He doesn't give up on them. He doesn't castigate them and consign them to a hopeless condition. But he pleads with them. He weeps with them. Now, why was he so broken? Because he realizes that these people that he's speaking about, these enemies of the cross, are in grave danger of losing their own souls. Can I say to you this morning, that regardless of what you profess, if you're not walking in the light of the implications of Calvary, you are in grave danger of being lost. Despite what you profess to believe, if you're not walking with God in these days, you are in grave danger of being lost. Furthermore, I believe he was broken because they were not only in danger themselves, but they were putting a stumbling block before the world. People could have looked at these people in the church and said, if that's Christianity, if that's all that Christ means to them, if that's all that the gospel means to them, I don't want to have anything to do with it. And is not that oftentimes the cry of the world as they look at the church? Bunch of hypocrites, bunch of phonies, gossips, proud, arrogant, egotistical, untrustworthy, unloving, uncaring, enemies of the cross. Furthermore, they were robbing the church of its power and robbing the church of its purity. And most of all, they were bringing the name of Christ into reproach. The cross of Christ is the very heart of the gospel. Now, I believe as Paul speaks about these people, I don't think they had any problem with the doctrines of the cross. I believe the problem lay in the demands of the cross. I think in our evangelical churches, whether it's Free Presbyterian or Baptist or Gospel Hall or Methodist or whatever it might be, I don't think we struggle so much with the doctrines of the cross. And we can often point the finger at the liberal who maybe does. Our problem is we struggle with the demands of the cross. These people were not open and avowed enemies of the cross. They didn't openly scoff and laugh and scorn about the fact that the Son of God became man and died and shed his blood and buried and rose again. They didn't say, what a ridiculous message. You can't expect us to believe that and to preach that and to hold to that. They didn't have a problem with the doctrine of the cross. Their problem was the demands of the cross. Jesus Christ said in Matthew 16, except a man deny himself and take up the cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. What did the cross mean for the New Testament church? It meant denial. It meant death. It meant devotion. It meant discipleship. And you know, if we're honest, these are words that many of us struggle with. Death to self. Do you mean that the God of heaven expects me to die to self and die to sin? Yes. There are only two types of people in this world. Those who are dying in sin or those who are dying to it. Do you honestly think that the Lord wants me to deny myself? That's what he said. Except a man deny himself cannot be my disciple. What does the word disciple mean? It denotes discipline. It denotes being a student, a follower. It denotes devotion. Can I ask you this morning, how do you really view the cross? You say, well, I believe the Son of God died on the cross. But what does it mean to you? Do you have any desire to get other people to the cross? Have you made any effort in the last year to get anybody under the sound of the gospel? Can I maybe rub you up the wrong way and tramp in your corns for a moment? Do you go to the gospel service yourself, Christian? Or do you think, well, I don't think I need to go to church twice on Sunday. I don't really have time for the gospel service. I know the gospel inside out. And I've no real desire to be there. Some of you tonight might be sitting in Morelli's instead of the gospel service. Or if the weather permits and you pray all afternoon that it dries up so you can get out and enjoy yourself, but you'll maybe not be found under the gospel. You'll not be found worshiping the Lord at the foot of the cross, and you've no desire to bring others. Folks, what does that say? Let's be absolutely honest with the Bible. Does it not make it obvious that if we have no desire to be under the gospel ourselves, and we have no desire to bring others to the cross, And we have no desire to go to a prayer meeting to pray that the message of the cross will go out into all the world and our friends and our family and our loved ones will come under it and be converted. If we don't desire those things and pray for those things and we don't love to worship the Christ who died for us on the cross, folks, I believe it says everything. If we take it to the scriptures, you see, you can understand how Paul wept. Albert Barnes, in his commentary in the New Testament, said, how many there are who have no interest in a prayer meeting, no interest in a Sabbath school, no interest in a religious conversation and the advancement of true religion on the earth. These are the real enemies of the cross. It is not so much those who deny the doctrines of the cross as it is those who oppose its influence in their hearts. Enemies of the cross. And then to make it really clear, Paul lays down three salient distinctives about the enemies of the cross. Three characteristics of the enemies of the cross. Doctrine, theology, and orthodoxy are not called into question, but manner of living is. It seems that he's speaking about people who say the right things and believe the right things, but the problem is it's not outworked in the life. Look at what he says in verse number 19. The three characteristics. The first one, whose God is their belly. Need we elaborate any further? Whose God is their belly? Is it not true to say that there are some who will never come out to a gospel meeting unless there's supper provided after it? And I have no problem with supper after a church service, but folks, if that's why you're there, and you love a tray of sandwiches more than you love the cross, there's something radically wrong. But this is speaking more about that. It's speaking about those who are led by the appetites of the flesh, whose God is their belly. They're governed by greed, lust, materialism, gluttony, power, position. He says that's really the God of self. Self has never been crucified. Self has never died. Self-gratification, folks, is the polar opposite to the principle of the cross, which is self-denial. And perhaps many of us, whenever you strip it all back, are living for self. Even in our Christian service, why do we serve the Lord? Is it really for God's glory, or is it for self? If somebody doesn't recognize our service, do we get offended because we didn't get a slap in the back? Self. You know what a cross is? A cross is an eye stroked out, whose God is their belly. As long as I get what I want. If God gives me what I want, I might serve Him. If God gives me all of my things in my shopping list, and I get a good partner in life, and I get a nice family around me, and I get a decent job, and I get through my exams, and I get, then He's worthy. But when do we ever say, Lord, it's not my will, but Thine be done? And then another thing Paul highlights here, those whose glory is their shame. In other words, those who rejoice and glory in things they ought rather to be ashamed of. And don't we see it in society all around us? You know, at the Pride Parade in Belfast a number of years ago, there was a man dressed as a woman at the front of the parade, and he had a large sign, and it said on the sign, Jesus is a fag. Jesus is a fag. Not enough to flaunt that immoral lifestyle in the face of society, but have to hold up a sign that says those awful words. And so many of the leaders of our day and generation, so many within the PSNI and the BBC and different educational fraternities, are happy to walk along whistling and singing and chanting and shouting behind a sign even like that. And they glory in it. Pride, they call it. You know, in Brazil, in the Pride Parade there in one of the great cities in Brazil, one of the things that they carried along was a transvestite man hanging upon a cross, depicting Jesus Christ as being a pervert. Nude men took religious symbols and images and they broke them and tore them up and threw them on the ground. And if you question that and raise an eyebrow to that, and you don't cheer them on and encourage them, you're a homophobic bigot. Their glory is their shame. And the abortion thing as well. I seen a placard at an abortion rally, either in England and America, and women wanting the abortion on demand, and they had a large placard that said, concerning Mary, the mother of her Lord, if Mary had had an abortion, we wouldn't be in this mess. That's what it stands for. If Mary had an abortion, we wouldn't be in this mess. If they had killed Jesus Christ in the womb, and never let him live, never let him speak a word, never let him go to a cross and rise again, and we didn't have the Bible, we wouldn't be in this mess. Somebody had a t-shirt on that said, I am the God of my God. Your God doesn't have a say. And we have to love it and embrace it and tolerate it. You know, in the United States of America, if you take a golden eagle's egg and destroy it, you'll get something like a $20,000 fine and a stint in prison. If you take a turtle egg and crush it and break it and kill that unborn turtle inside it, you're going to get in trouble with the authorities. But take an unborn child, a human being, made in the image of God, created for the glory of God, and rip it to pieces in its mother's womb, the state will not only slap you in the back, but they'll cover the cost as well. Human life is so cheap, and folks, we deplore those things, don't we? But yet, in the church, we can be arrogant, and we can be filled with pride, and we can gossip, and we can point the finger at others, and we can be full of bitterness and strife and division, and hold grudges and be self-righteous, and profess to believe the gospel. You understand where Paul's getting at? You understand why he weeps about this? And then he summarizes it by saying, it's those, you see, who mind earthly things. They're living for time and not for eternity. All of their affections, all of their energy, all of their devotion, all of their thoughts is for this world, for this earth. Are the things that we are living for worth Christ dying for? 100 years from now, will it really matter how big our house was, or how big our car was, or how popular we were in certain circles, or how many friends we had on Facebook? Are those things going to be really important whenever we stand at the judgment seat of Christ? And say, Lord, but you don't understand. I went to church every Sunday morning, and I did pay lip service to the cross. And Lord, I was popular and all the rest of it, but did we live in the light of Calvary? Was eternity in our hearts all the time? Did we live for the glory of God and the glory of God alone? Christians are not to live for this world. They're to live in the light of eternity. And the more eternity and heavenly conscious we are, the more earthly use we will be. Some people say, you know, the so-and-so is so heavenly minded, he's no earthly use. The problem is we are so earthly minded that we're no heavenly use. Paul says that we need to deny self and live for another world. Take the world, the hymn writer said, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name. At least you know the world out there is honest. We often lament, say, people don't come to church, and you can't get them in, and you can't get them out, and they don't want to hear, and they don't want to know. You know, at least they're honest about it. Many of us pay lip service, but we haven't really died to self and surrendered all that we are and all that we have to the Lord. Isn't it amazing whenever you look at the religion of the Apostle Paul and you look at what we've got and you think, is it even the same thing? Paul here is speaking about the enemies of the cross, a singular demarcation all about your walk. A serious deliberation. I've told you often, I tell you now even weeping. The salient distinctives, their God is their belly, their glory is their shame, they mind earthly things. Notice lastly, their specified destiny, whose end is destruction, whose destiny is damnation. That's what he means. Whose end, whose destiny is destruction. The same word translated damnation. Paul says it's not about our profession. It's about the reality of living out the Christian life. If we've been born again, if the root of the matter is in us, if Jesus Christ dwells in our hearts by faith, and if we're indwelt by the Spirit of God, that will be seen, he says, in how we walk. In how we walk. And in the light of what Paul says, it's maybe not all that difficult to discern between the sheep and the goats. If we're living contrary to the person and the purpose and the principles and the purity and the power of the cross, maybe that says everything. Thomas Watson, the old Puritan, said, "What fools are they who for a drop of pleasure drink a sea of wrath?" You think that rich man in Luke chapter 16 wasn't religious? He believed in prayer. He had the scriptures, Moses and the prophets. He was concerned about his loved ones. He knew all about repentance. He addressed Abraham as his father. He espoused the national religion. And yet, because he was only concerned about earthly things, whenever he got to heaven, he said, "Abraham, send Lazarus that he might dip that dirty, pus-filled finger in water. Put it on my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." He didn't maybe even realize that all the while he had been living as an enemy of the cross. Beloved, can I ask you in closing, is the life of God in you today? Have you really been converted from darkness to light? Have you been born again? Does the message of the cross melt your heart? Does it thrill your soul? Does it fill you with a sense of longing for God and gratitude and love and devotion? If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, I just need to give Him my heart, my life, my soul, my all. Or do we leave God's house this morning just the same, endeavoring to go on as we've always gone on, with a same heart that we had 1 hour ago? Beloved, maybe we need to take our experience to the scriptures, to the book, and ask ourselves, have I got reality? Have I been to the cross? Have my sins been nailed to the cross? Am I crucified with Christ? Paul says here, really, that many who call themselves by Christ's name are in fact his enemies. We should be on fire for God this morning. In light of the cross, the Son of God loved us and gave Himself for us and was buried and rose again and is in heaven and is touched with the feelings of our infirmities and is coming again and His reward is with Him. Folks, that ought to thrill our hearts. And if it doesn't cause us an anxious thought, perhaps something is radically wrong. Let's pray together before we sing our closing hymn.